And will you please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm number 128. We're going to take a little bit of a break from our series in the Gospel of Mark. Last week I had the opportunity to go back to Colorado and work a little bit for Samaritan's Purse there, but I also had the opportunity to preach at a Reformation Sunday service for, it was kind of a joint service between Trinity Covenant Reformed Church and our church plant in Denver, Mercy Street Reformed Church. So that was a real blessing. And I wanted to preach a sermon that I could also preach here this week, so we're going to look at Psalm 128 today, and it's going to have a little bit of a Reformation Day flair, so I hope that's okay. So it was back on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. And it was this event that really was the spark that ignited the flame of the Protestant Reformation, which was a tidal wave that reformed the Church of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. You see, above all else, Martin Luther really was a theologian of the Word. And Luther was the first one to admit that it wasn't Martin Luther that reformed the Church of Jesus Christ, but that it was the Word of God. Luther said this. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all." And the doctrine of justification by faith alone certainly was the central recovery of the Reformation, but it was far from the only one. The Word of God also radically reformed the worship of the church, and it also reformed the church's views on marriage and family. You see, in the eyes of the Catholic Church, celibacy was something that was celebrated, and it was only the weak or the second-class citizens who married and had families. And that really was the dominant attitude of the medieval church, at least until the Word of God began to reform the heart of a celibate monk. And it was through his study of the Scriptures and his teaching of the Scriptures that Luther began to see that marriage and the family were blessings that were bestowed by God. And in his preaching, Luther would go on to extol the virtues of marriage and family. And in time, the ex-monk would end up practicing what he preached when he married an ex-nun and became a family man himself. You know, one scholar said that this is indeed one of the great ironies of history, that it took a celibate monk who would eventually get married to restore the dignity and honor of marriage and family. And so this morning I want to look at a psalm that undoubtedly played a pivotal role in reforming the heart of the reformer, a psalm that reformed the Church of Jesus Christ and elevated marriage and family to its rightful place as an estate that is blessed by God. And so let's look at this Psalm 128. Before we read the words of this psalm together, let's bow our hearts and heads one more time and ask the Lord to reform our hearts as well. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for its power. Father, we thank you for the saving power that your word possesses. Father, we ask that you would bless your word this morning by your Holy Spirit. Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey. And we ask that you would glorify your name and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 6. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts and our minds this morning. You know, when I was back in college, I took a trip up to the mountains with a group of friends, and one of the nights that we were up there, we made this huge bonfire out back behind the house, and we stayed up all hours of the night talking about this, that, and the other thing. And I'll never forget one of the topics, though, that came up that night. You see, there was this popular commercial that was floating around in that time that had this really catchy slogan, and it said, "It just doesn't get any better than this." And so one by one, what we did was we took turns going around the campfire describing a moment in life where we had experienced something like that. A moment where we sat back and said, "It just doesn't get any better than this." And it's kind of ironic to look back at that moment now, because what we were actually doing in that moment was creating another one of those moments that we were talking about. A moment where years later we would all probably sit back and say, "It just didn't get any better than that." Well, this morning we actually have a moment like that kind of recorded in the pages of our Bibles. Because Psalm 128 really is a snapshot where a blessed man sits back and he says, "It just doesn't get any better than this." And that's because Psalm 128 really is a picture of the good life. It's a snapshot of the moments that we all live for. It's a snapshot of the good life that we were all meant to live. So what is the good life? Well, according to Psalm 128, the good life is a life that is blessed by God. It's a life that is full of God's blessings. It's a life where you experience the favor and blessing of God in your work, in your marriage, in your family, and in your church. And these are blessings that God gives to those who fear Him and to those who walk in His ways. So first of all, the psalmist tells us that the good life is a life where you experience God's blessing in your work. So right from the very outset of our Bibles, God tells us that we were created to work. In Genesis 2:15, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So despite what our culture might be saying, work is a very good thing. It's actually part of what gives our lives meaning and significance. You know, God didn't create us to just sit here and do nothing. He actually created us to do something. He created us for good works. And I think that's why we all feel such a sense of satisfaction in a job well done. And I think we've all experienced that to one degree or another, haven't we? Have you ever finished a job or a project and sworn that you could feel the very pleasure of God in your work? Or have you ever seen someone so gifted and so good at what they did that you knew without hesitation that that was exactly what God had created for them to do? Is there any doubt that Charles Spurgeon was born to preach, or King David born to rule, or Steph Curry born to shoot a basketball, or Michelangelo born to paint? And I think that's exactly what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. They felt the pleasure and satisfaction of God in doing something that they were created to do, in working and keeping the Garden of Eden. And it was really Martin Luther and the Reformation that really restored and recovered this doctrine of vocation that recognizes the legitimacy and importance of all of these different callings from God. You see, in Luther's day and age, they had really divided the world into sacred and secular realms. And so it was only the priests and the monks and the nuns who were seen as having a legitimate calling from God. But then Luther came along and he recognized from the teaching of the scriptures that all of these callings were honorable before God, and that the mother was just as much a servant of God in her home as the minister was in his pulpit. So finding and doing meaningful work really is a blessing from God. It's a very important part of living the good life. And to enjoy meaningful work is in and of itself a blessing from God. But for those who are living the good life, they are doubly blessed, because not only do they find a deep sense of satisfaction in doing what God created them to do, but God also heaps this double portion of blessing on their plates by actually paying them to do what they love. You know, it really is a blessing to have a job you love, isn't it? And you know that you have a job that you love if you would actually do it for free. But then God comes along and says, not only am I going to give you meaningful work to do, but I'm going to bless the work of your hands to such a degree that I'm going to provide for everything else that you need in life through that paycheck that you receive on Fridays. Now that's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's in essence what God is saying here in verse 2. He says, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." And as we've turned the pages of our calendars to the month of November, isn't that what we look forward to celebrating every year at Thanksgiving? The first Thanksgiving really was a day that they celebrated this very blessing of God. God had blessed their work of their hands with a bountiful harvest, and they celebrated and thanked God by having a huge feast and by watching football. And I think that's really the picture here, because when God is giving us a picture of the good life, it almost kind of looks a little bit like a Norman Rockwell picture, doesn't it? With a man and his family seated around the table for the holidays and enjoying the blessings of the Lord. And we see the psalmist continue to paint this picture of the good life when he highlights the blessings of a godly spouse. You know, despite what our culture is saying, marriage between a man and a woman is a very good thing. But Satan doesn't want you to believe that. In fact, he's been working a very long time trying to persuade people otherwise. You know, it was almost 500 years ago that Martin Luther wrote this, and it's as true today as it was back then. Luther said, "For this reason, young men should be on their guard when they read pagan books and hear the common complaints about marriage, lest they inhale poison." He says, "For the estate of marriage does not sit well with the devil, because it is God's good will and work. This is why the devil has contrived to have so much shouted and written in the world against the institution of marriage, to frighten men away from this godly life." And so it seems as if Satan is up to his same old tricks today, trying to frighten people away from entering this estate of marriage. And there may be some of you here today who need to be reminded that the fact that marriage is an intrinsically good thing, and that it's good for most of you. You know, when we read through the first couple of chapters of Genesis, there really is this certain rhythm to them. God speaks something into existence, and then he steps back and he appraises his work. We see that God creates the light, and then he sees that it is good. He then separates the land and the water, and then he sees that it is good. And so on and so forth. But then we read about how God makes man, and he sets him in the garden to work it. But this time God changes his refrain, and he says, "It is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone." Now think about that for a minute. Do you realize that Adam had a perfect relationship with God? He literally lived in paradise. He had a successful and rewarding career tending and keeping the Garden of Eden. And yet, despite all of that, God changes his refrain, and he says, "It is not good." He said, "It is not good for man to be alone, even in the midst of otherwise perfect circumstances." And this should show you how important marriage is for your well-being for most people. Marriage is something that is good. God said it is good to have someone to share your life with. So marriage is something that God instituted for your good. And there are a couple proverbs that echo the sentiments of this psalm and talk about the blessing of finding a godly person to spend your life with. Proverbs 18:22 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Proverbs 19:14 kind of builds upon that idea, and it adds that God alone is the one who can bring that godly person into your life. It says, "Houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." You know, someday some of you might inherit a house or a little bit of money from your parents someday, but the only way that you're ever going to find a godly person to spend your life with is if God brings that person to you. You know, Martin Luther actually taught that marriage was God's gift to mankind. In fact, he said that marriage was God's idea and that God himself was the best matchmaker. And so he encouraged young people to pray earnestly to God for a godly spouse. Now remember, this was the man who once said, "They will never force a wife on me." But in time, he would be persuaded of the blessings of marriage, and Luther would go on to marry in order to please his father and despite the Pope and the devil. He said, "With my wedding, I have made the angels laugh and the devils cry." And he would go on to write this about the wife that he dearly loved. He said, "The greatest gift of grace a man can have is a pious, God-fearing, home-loving wife whom he can trust with all of his goods, body, and life itself, as well as having her as the mother of his children." He says, "Katie, you have a good man who loves you." And in our psalm today, we learn that the good life is a life where you experience God's blessings on your marriage. The psalmist says, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house." And the picture here isn't simply utilitarian, because the fruitful vine is really a picture of beauty and joy. It's a picture of a woman whose beauty is matched only by her faithfulness. She's the type of woman who brings her husband good and not harm all the days of his life. And next, the psalmist goes on to describe the fruit of that beautiful relationship. You know, oftentimes the world portrays having children as being a burden. But the Bible says something very, very different. It says that children are a blessing and not a burden. In fact, one of the reasons that God created marriage itself was for the purpose of filling the earth with people created in his image. Malachi 2:15 says that one of the reasons that God brings two Christian people together is because God wants godly children. So God is glorified when Christian men and women marry and have kids. You know, Martin Luther also took great delight in being a dad. He wrote this. He said, "My dear Katie, brought into the world yesterday by God's grace at 2 o'clock, a little son, Hans Luther." And if you read on, there's this humorous story of Luther trying to wrap little Hans in these swaddling clothes while Hans is kind of kicking at him a little bit. And he kind of eggs him on and he says, "Kick, little fellow. That's what the Pope tried to do to me, but I got loose." Luther also said, "Hans is cutting his teeth and beginning to make a joyous nuisance of himself. These are the joys of marriage of which the Pope is not worthy." And the picture here in verse 3 really does seem to be this holiday table with all of your children gathered together with you and your wife. And I think the imagery of the table is suggestive. It really suggests fellowship, because fellowship is what we were created for. We were created to enjoy fellowship with God and with one another. And what a blessing it is to share the deepest of fellowship with those of us who are closest to us. You know, this really is a picture of the good life. You know, and it was really around the family table where Martin Luther would obviously hold his famous table talks. He would gather his family around and he would teach the scriptures. He would teach them songs and games and pray together. The Luthers also housed many students who sat around that same table, and Martin would often teach them long into the night, answering all of their questions after Katie and the children had gone to bed. And I think the picture here in Psalm 128, with the children being pictured as olive shoots, is really suggests the imagery of being full of promise and being the hope of the future. You know, I've never been married or had kids of my own, but I can only imagine that sense of satisfaction that a father or mother must feel as they watch their children grow up year after year after year around the dinner table. And then to watch those kids mature into godly young men and women and to go on to lead fruitful lives for the kingdom of God. You know, Proverbs 24:24 expresses those same sentiments when it says that the father of the righteous will gladly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. And so we see a little bit of a hint of these olive shoots going on to maturity and fulfilling their promise if you skip down to verse 6. When the man who fears the Lord is blessed with a long life and gets to see his children's children. You know, there's really something special about grandchildren, isn't there? In Proverbs 17:6, it calls, or Solomon calls them the crown of old age. And there's something really special about watching that love that you had for your kids live on down through them into their kids of their own. You know, I'm sure that we've all seen those bumper stickers that say that happiness is being a grandma. Well, I think that's exactly what Psalm 128 is saying here today. And you can really see how this picture of the good life is really beginning to fill out. But God's blessings don't stop there either, because the man who is truly blessed sees the blessings of God poured out not only on his natural family, but also on his supernatural family. And we see this in verse 5. He says, "The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life." Now, do you realize that the welfare of the church is tied to the welfare of the family, and the welfare of the family is tied to the welfare of the church? The church is actually made up of families who fear the Lord. And it's in the church that families learn what it is to fear the Lord. And what a blessing it is for the man who fears the Lord to see the prosperity of his church, to see the body of Christ knit together in the bond of love, to see the members of the body of Christ growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the church being fruitful in its witness and Jesus himself continuing to build his church through that witness as the gospel goes forth and turns sinners into saints. And I think that we see little snapshots of the welfare and the peace of the church that the psalmist alludes to here, scattered throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 2, verses 46 and 47, it says this, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." And in Acts 9:31, Luke actually connects the welfare of the church to the fear of the Lord. There we read that the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It truly is a blessing to be a part of the church that God blesses. And all of this here is a snapshot of the good life. And did you happen to notice that this really is a picture of God's original intent for mankind all the way back in the Garden of Eden? We already saw how God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it. And then he commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. And it's here that we see a snapshot of the good life, life as God created it to be. But let's be real for a minute. Does that sound like your life all the time? It certainly doesn't match my reality very often. And that's because we forfeited the good life when we sinned. So let's turn our attention to that next. Let's see how we forfeited the good life in the fall. Now, did you notice how the good life isn't a blessing that God showers out indiscriminately upon all people? Verses 1 and 4 make it abundantly clear that the blessing of the good life is reserved only for those who fear the Lord. The psalmist basically bookends his description of the good life with these two emphatic declarations saying that this is how the Lord blesses those who fear him. He says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." The blessing of the good life in Psalm 128 is reserved for those who fear the Lord and those who walk in his ways. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? You know, this really is a question that most of us have probably asked at one time or another because it is literally all over the pages of our Old Testaments. Now, I think in essence that we can say that the fear of the Lord really is just treating God as God. It's the proper response of the creature to the Creator. It's a response that is filled with a sense of awe and of deep respect for the majesty of God. So first and foremost, it's a comprehension of the majesty of God that leads to a humility of heart before Him. But throughout the scriptures, the fear of the Lord is always connected to a certain way of life. The fear of the Lord is a disposition of the heart that leads to a godly life. And we see this here in Psalm 128. The psalmist says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." The fear of the Lord in the heart always leads a man or a woman to walk in his paths of righteousness. Now, it's probably appropriate here to pause for a minute and to point out the fact that this psalm is a wisdom psalm. Now, I'm sure that most of you have noticed when reading through the book of Psalms that they're all very different. The psalms are very different, have been written for different purposes. Just like we have different genres of music or literature, there are different genres of psalms. And those genres should really shape our expectations of them. And it's really the same for music or literature. You probably have very different expectations of what's going to be pumping in your minivan if you're listening to hip-hop than you would be if you were listening to classical music. And it's the same for literature, too. You're going to read a newspaper differently than you would read a novel. And you're going to read a textbook differently than you would read a poem. And it's the same thing for reading the Psalms. And it's important that we understand the type of psalm we're reading because it really guides how we should interpret it. Because in essence, the wisdom psalms, like Psalm 128, what they do is they lay before us two paths. They lay before our eyes the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and they show us where these two paths will eventually lead. The way of the righteous leads to life and to happiness, and the way of the wicked leads to death and to destruction. And the wisdom literature was written in order to persuade us to choose the right path. Psalm 34, verse 12 says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Well, that's what the wisdom psalms do. They show you the way to life and to blessing. And that's what Psalm 128 is doing for us today. It's showing you that the way to living the good life and experiencing the blessing of God is found in fearing the Lord and in walking in His ways. However, the Bible also clearly teaches us that none of us have feared the Lord in the way that we should. The Bible tells us that instead of walking in His ways, that we have all turned aside and gone our own way. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. So there is no one who does good, not even one. Well, that certainly levels the playing field now, doesn't it? And this also shows us why our lives don't often look like that Norman Rockwell picture that's hanging on our walls. Because we forfeited the good life when we fell into sin. You know, I think one of the best apologetic arguments that we have as Christians is the fact that only the Bible has a satisfactory explanation for why this life is the way that it is. Only the Bible really has a satisfactory explanation of why this life is simultaneously so beautiful and yet so broken. It's so beautiful because that's the way that God created it. He created it good. But it's broken because we rebelled against God and we went our own way, and our sin has ruined our lives. And Genesis 3 explains why our lives often fail to look like that picture of the good life. And we see this and see how the effects of the fall are like spray painted like graffiti all over that beautiful picture of the good life. And we see it first in our work. In Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so there you have it. That's why your job doesn't always live up to that picture of the good life. That's why you can be underpaid and overworked. That's why at times work can be so frustrating and stressful. And what about that beautiful wife and family that were sitting around the table? Well, the woman would still be fruitful, but now she would bear children through excruciating pain. And marriage? Well, it would no longer be happily ever after, but now marriage would be between two sinners who say, "I do." And we see this when God says to the woman in Genesis 3:16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You know, Martin Luther certainly wasn't naive in his teachings on marriage. He understood that there would be some really difficult times because of our sins. He once lamented, "What a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature." And then he says, "Think of all of the squabbles that Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years." Quite a thought. And as you can see, sin really has marred this picture of the good life. But thank God that that's not the end of the story. Because in the third chapter of Genesis, we also read the first promise of the gospel. The promise of the woman who would bear a child through that devastating pain, that in that child who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus would come to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came into this broken world to redeem what we had lost and to buy back that good life that we had forfeited. So let's take a look at that next. Let's look at how Jesus came to redeem us and restore us to the good life. Now, do you realize that there has been only ever one person who has lived who actually deserved the good life? And that's because Jesus was the only person who lived who truly feared the Lord and who walked in all of his ways. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of the fear of the Lord. And it says that Jesus actually delighted in the fear of the Lord. And it would be the fear of the Lord in his heart that would manifest itself in the life of Jesus in his perfect obedience. In fact, it would be through his obedience that Jesus would reverse the curse for us and restore us to the blessings of God. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And that obedience would culminate in Jesus' horrific death on a cross. A death that he would die for those of us who had gone astray, who had turned aside and walked in our own ways. Isaiah 53:6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus would suffer dearly for all of the times that we played the fool and we chose the path of unrighteousness. But it would be through Jesus' bearing of our sins that he would come and reverse the curse for us. Those thorns that God sent to curse the ground, those same thorns would be driven into the head of Jesus as he bore the terrible curse of God for the sins that we had committed. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And because Jesus bore the curse of God in our place, we now can enjoy the blessings of God in him. And by faith in Jesus, we now too have received that same Spirit that rested upon Jesus. That same Holy Spirit now lives in us and empowers us to walk like he walked. He enables us to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways so that we too might enjoy some of the blessings of the good life, even in this broken world. And we see this picture of the good life starting to come back together a little bit in the pages of our New Testaments. And it's here that we see how it's possible for God to put this shattered picture of the good life back together. We see how in Christ, God is restoring this picture of the good life. You know, if we're honest, it's really us and our own sins that have ruined this picture for us. And so in Ephesians 4, we are instructed to put off our old selves, that old person that we used to be in Adam, that person that was crucified with Jesus Christ, to put that person off and to put on the new self, that new person, that new creation that we are in Christ Jesus, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 32, Paul gives us the secret to how God is going to restore this picture of the good life in our marriages and in our families and in our relationships. God restores relationships through the forgiveness of sins. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And that's the key to how your family can be seated around the dinner table, just like that picture that's hanging on the wall, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then he tells us to go out and to live out that picture in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, the world at large not only sees a picture of the good life, but a very picture of the gospel and of how Jesus came to lay down his life in order to save and redeem ours. And he does that by telling husbands and wives to live out the gospel in their marriage. Starting in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. And after restoring marriage to its rightful place in the good life, Paul then turns his attention to the little olive shoots sitting around the table. And he says to them, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And then finally, Paul also describes how the gospel transforms even our work, even in this broken and fallen world. And he tells us that it's not so much about what you do, but about who you're doing it for. In Colossians 3, he says that we're to work it with all of our hearts at whatever we do in the fear of the Lord. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And it's here we see in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ how God is restoring this picture of the good life. But brothers and sisters, this picture is not going to be fully restored until Jesus himself returns for his bride, and then we eat and drink together, seated around his table in the kingdom of God. And it's really that picture of the good life that we look forward to. And it's really the anticipation of the good life to come that gives us a hope and a future, even if now we are single or married, with or without children, work a dead-end job, or have the career of our dreams. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are forgiving and good, and we thank you that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us and to restore us to the good life. Father, we do pray that you would put that picture of the good life firmly in our minds, that picture of being seated with you around your heavenly table and enjoying fellowship that we were created for with you and with one another. Father, may we eagerly look forward to that day when Jesus returns and takes us to be with you. Father, we pray that that would be our hope, and we pray that you would give us life according to that promise. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.